Beloved, open up your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 will begin in the 13th verse. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and they were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Lord, when we think about your miracles, it's amazing. I mean, I know you never just did anything for the gee whiz factor, Lord. I know that you know, there are purposes. There's a message in every miracle that you work. And there are certainly messages and principles to be drawn from this miracle. But the one overwhelming one, Lord, is just this. You're incomparable. Jesus, you are incomparable. There is nobody like you. There are many false prophets gone out into the world, many false Christs. And when we see you doing the things that you alone can do, oh, how obvious it is that you alone are genuine and that the rest are counterfeit. So, Lord Jesus, I'm praying to you today that what you'll do is enlarge our vision of you today. Enlarge our understanding of who you are. Make us behold you in all of your wonder and in all of your splendor and in all of your beauty. The depths and the greatness of your compassion. Let us see you as you are. And move our hearts to worship, I pray. And move our hearts to adoration. And move our hearts to say, that is my King. That's my King. And to live like it. So come and meet with us, Lord. Grant me grace to preach your word faithfully. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me speak your words after you. And just be faithful in the exposition and the application of these words. Let me be an instrument in your hands for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your people here. Manifest yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're looking this morning at one of the most well-known and one of the most tried to be explained away miracles in the entire Word of God. It's amazing when you study out this feeding of the 5,000 plus, how many people know this story and how many people try to explain it away. The facts of the story are really simple, right? Here is Jesus, the Son of the Almighty God. He takes 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, and he multiplies them into enough food to feed 5,000 men plus their wives and their children, enough for all of them to all eat and be completely satisfied. But to some people, and especially to liberal theologians, this just seems like too much. Now, they can buy some of the other stuff that Jesus does, but this seems to be sort of over the top. And so they come up with these weird ways to explain what really took place on the hillside. Two of the most common, most popular sort of reinterpretations of this miracle are these. The first one is, some have postulated that instead of a miracle on the hillside, what really happened was this. When the disciples were out canvassing the crowd in order to see if anybody had any food, and they came along that little boy, upon that little boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, that when the little kid gave up his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, that everybody around him really felt convicted. They felt bad that this little boy was, you know, giving up all of his food, and so everybody who was hiding and hoarding their food that they'd secretly brought with them were moved to pull out their food, and before they knew what was happening, there was enough food for everybody. Amazing! And that the real miracle that was worked on the hillside was not the multiplication of the loaves and of the fishes, but it was really the transformation of greedy and selfish hearts into giving and sharing hearts. The miracle was the birth of love in the hearts of people. A little bit of Jesus in everyone, quote unquote. That sounds real sweet, doesn't it? Completely absent of truth, but really sweet. Second suggestion, to avoid the obvious truth that Jesus multiplied the food, is that what Jesus really did was this, is that when he asked for them to give them the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, Jesus feverishly went to work, cutting up those 5 loaves and 2 fishes into, 15,000 little pieces of food. I'm not kidding. And that the disciples then distributed these little bitty tiny pieces of food to the hungry multitudes. And though it did not fill their stomachs, they got a little token from Jesus and it made them feel good. Because that's how it always works when you give really hungry people a little tiny scrap of food. They feel good about themselves. I don't know where these guys, I think they got their theology degrees like in the Cracker Jack box. I don't know where they get this stuff. You got to really work hard to come up with that. You got to be sitting around going, all right, this can't possibly be a miracle. So we got to come up with something absolutely stupid that people will believe. And there are enough stupid people to actually believe that stuff. It's crazy, right? Now, what takes place here is clearly a miracle. And it's a miracle that proves definitively, beloved, the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle of massive proportions. And it sets Christ apart from everybody else. And it's supposed to. It's supposed to. This miracle is to be seen and understood as a clear proof of his divine creative power and his credentials as the Messiah of God. To fully satisfy the hunger of more than 5,000 people by the multiplication of something as so insignificant as 5 loaves and 2 fishes is something that only God can do. That's something only the Son of God, the chosen one of God, can do. No false prophet, no false teacher, no magician, no fake Messiah would ever try something like this, because there's no way to convince thousands of people that they're full when they're really hungry. Somebody who is not the Son of God, the God of the universe in human flesh, would never try this. He could never try this, or he would be exposed as a fraud in the trying. Now, this miracle is an unmistakable and mighty witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. Only God does stuff like this. That's number one. It's an amazing miracle. And it's meant to astonish us. It's an amazing miracle. And while all the gospel writers include this miracle in their gospel accounts, here's what I wrestled with this week, beloved. We need to avoid the temptation to lay out all the accounts side by side and then mesh them together and just preach about the miracle. That'd be easy to do. It's a great temptation for me, in fact, not to just go and preach John 6 under the guise of Matthew 14. Because John 6 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. And it's a great temptation to just go, here's what's behind all of that. Let's look at John. Even though we're in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we can't do that today. Instead, what we need to do is try to understand how this miracle fits into the flow of the Gospel of Matthew. How does this fit in here? What is it that Matthew wants for us to take from this account? What is it that Matthew wants for us to understand about this miracle? Well, the first thing that we need to do, and I preach this to you all the time, is consider the context. All right, consider where this is in Matthew's Gospel. It's right after this flashback to the death of John a few weeks ago. It's right after we get a picture of what the would-be earthly tyrant trying to be a king, Herod, is like. Right? We get this account immediately after we get a glimpse of what Herod is like. And it's meant, the reason that this account is included right here is because it's meant to cause us to consider the massive contrast between Herod, a false king, and the true king who is Christ. Herod and Christ are nothing alike, and we're supposed to see that when we look at this text today. Herod, as we saw last week in the account of John's death, he's self-serving. He's a self-promoter. He's proud, and he's cruel, and he's weak.
guy who would rather murder the righteous and silence the righteous rather than seeking righteousness himself. He's a man who caters to the influential and the powerful. He's a man who rules for his own benefit. He's the king of death. And what a contrast he is to the true king, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gracious, who's humble, who's self-sacrificing, who is compassionate, who's merciful, who's a giver of life, not to those who by their own standards are righteous, but to the undeserving. The one who blesses the weak and the insignificant in the world's eyes. The one who rules and reigns for his glory, yes, but also for the good and the well-being of his people. Matthew wants us, when we look at this text today, to see a massive, massive difference between the imaginary pretend king, Herod, and the true king, who is Christ. That's the context. Second, we just need to look at the text itself. Matthew doesn't include all the detail that John does. He doesn't include all the detail that Mark does. In fact, Matthew doesn't include all the detail that any of the other three gospel writers do. He just doesn't do it. He's got a simpler, yet still very much Holy Spirit-inspired purpose. And so the way that I want us to approach this text this morning is just as well, very simple. We're just going to split this up into exposition and application. That's what we're going to do with this text. We're just going to look at exposition and application. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through Matthew's account here, verse by verse, and then draw some applications at the end from the information that Matthew gives us, okay? That's how we're going to do it. We're going to do it simply, just like Matthew did it. We're going to be simple in our approach. So pick it up with me in verse 13. Look at it. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus gets the news, when he finds out that John has been beheaded by Herod and that Herod believed him to be the resurrected John the Baptist, Jesus withdraws from the crowds. He withdraws from the public ministry that he's been performing to go to a desolate place, Matthew tells us, to go to an uninhabited wilderness place. That's what it means. To be by himself with his disciples. Now, there's a lot of reasons that Jesus would do that. First of all, beloved, he wants to avoid a premature confrontation with Herod. Okay, think about this. Herod is so desperate to hold on to his power, so desperate to hold on to his position, so desperate to hold on to his, you know, tyrant control over Galilee and Perea that he has just put John the Baptist to death. He's just cut John's head off. And now he thinks Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what Herod's going to do next. He's going to be trying to get Christ. He's going to be trying to put Jesus to death because he's now the immediate threat to his reign and his rulership. And so Jesus withdraws. It's not that he's afraid of Herod. Of course he's not afraid of Herod. But it's not yet time for Jesus to begin that inexorable march to the cross. He's still got another year of ministry left to do. And so it's not yet time for him to begin that final march to the cross. So rather than having a premature confrontation with Herod, he withdraws himself and goes into that desolate area. There's a second reason, though. That second reason is made obvious by what we've been reading so far. Jesus is tired. He needs a rest. He needs a break. Think about it, okay? He has been ministering nonstop, teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons. And though he is God, beloved, he's God in human flesh. And he needs rest. He needs some refreshment. He needs some solitude with his disciples. He needs some downtime. And he needs sort of the opportunity to just commune with and teach his disciples in a relaxed setting. And so he withdraws to a desolate place, an uninhabited place, to just kind of hang out with his disciples. But the third reason that Jesus withdraws, and probably the most compelling reason for Christ to withdraw from Galilee, is so that he can commune with his Father in prayer. So that he can commune with the Heavenly Father in prayer. And so he can really meditate on the death of John. But I don't know if we can really imagine. I don't know if we can really grasp what a blow the death of John the Baptist would have been to Jesus. Now we can say, well, he would have known. Of course he's going to know that John the Baptist has to die. Yeah, of course. He also knew that Lazarus was going to die. It doesn't make it any less emotional. It doesn't make it any less difficult. This is tough. I don't know if we can imagine what a blow the death of Jesus would have, or death of John would have been to Jesus. Jesus was no stoic, okay? He wasn't. He felt deeply. Here is John, who was his herald, his forerunner, his cousin. And the one who had announced his ministry by baptizing him in the Jordan River. And though he'd gone through a momentary doubt storm, it was John who most fully understood who it was that Jesus was and what he had come into the world to do. And John's cruel death, just as his ministry had been, was really a precursor to Christ's own death. So he withdraws. He wants to get away. He withdraws, seeking privacy, seeking a place where he can be alone to pray and to think about John's death and to commune with his heavenly Father. And so he gets in this boat with his disciples and he takes off across the Sea of Galilee. He just wants some solitude. And then there's the crowds. The crowds, though, they don't know. And they really don't care, honestly, about the burdens that were upon Jesus. They wanted more of him. More miracles. More stuff. More. Always more. And so watching Jesus get into the boat, and watching what direction Jesus departs with his disciples in the boat, they do a little mental triangulation. Not hard on the Sea of Galilee, which is more like a lake. And they figure out where he's headed. And so they race around the lake. They race around the lake. And are waiting to meet Jesus when he gets off the boat. Matthew tells us what happens. Verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Just stop there for a second. Oh my goodness. He's looking for solitude. He's looking for rest. He's looking for a break. Okay? He gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's everybody that he just left behind. If there ever would have been a time in Jesus' ministry for him to just look at the crowds and say, go home. I need a break. I'm tired from ministry. I'm tired of dealing with some of you. Just pouring myself out for you. My disciples need a break. I need some time just to collect my thoughts and spend some time communing with my Father in heaven, my forerunner, my herald. My cousin has been put to death. I need some time to think about it. If there ever would have been a time in Jesus' ministry for an exclamation like that, this would have been a good time. But that's not Christ's response. In fact, this might be the greatest miracle in the entire text. This is not Christ's response. Because I'm going to be honest, my response would have been, go away. Not his response. Matthew says he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Jesus gets no rest. He gets no respite. Again, like he always does, he lays down his life. Instead of just running as fast as he can up into the mountain. Or like, just, you know, and reappearing up there or something. He's moved with compassion and he heals their sick. Despite his own legitimate need for rest. Despite his own legitimate need for uninterrupted communion with God. Despite his own legitimate need, Jesus heals the weak, the infirm, the powerless. And he does so because he's moved with compassion. Like I said before, beloved, Jesus is no stoic. And we do great dishonor to Christ when we think of him in terms of mere duty. When we think of him as businesslike, sort of methodically and in an emotionless and detached sort of way, just kind of fulfilling the will of the Father in his incarnation and his ministry on this earth. His ministry to those in need, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. Look, man, it was all fueled by the compassionate heart of Christ. I mean, seriously, he could have looked upon the masses and said, I don't owe you guys anything. I don't. You eat my food, you breathe my air, you drink my water, you live on an earth that I made and you don't deserve that. You're sinful, wicked, unworthy, unrighteous rebels. But he doesn't do that. Thank God he doesn't do that. Instead, he's moved with compassion. It's an awesome word. It's the Greek verb that's translated. The Greek verb that's translated here as compassion is the word splankizomai. Just say that with me. It's fun to say. Splankizomai. Say it. Isn't that fun to say? It's a fun word to say. Splankizomai. Splank. It means to feel something deeply in your guts. It's the idea that when Jesus got off the boat and he saw the crowd, what he felt deeply in his gut was not, they're here. When he got off the boat, what he felt deeply in his gut, there was a deep emotion, a deep caring, a desire to alleviate the suffering of the crowd. That is what welled up in his heart toward them. He had anguish and pity toward them. He was driven by a real, heartfelt desire, out of love, out of pity, out of mercy, to alleviate the curse of sin, their sickness. Driven by deep compassion, he ministered to them at great cost to his own personal convenience. But I want you to see, compassion is a personal emotion. It is a deeply personal emotion. Compassion is not something that you feel in the abstract. It just isn't. Compassion is a deeply personal emotion that arises from seeing somebody in need that results in a personal action that ministers itself, that ministers relief in a personal way. Compassion is a personal emotion that results in personal action that ministers relief in a personal way. Compassion is what drove Christ. Compassion is what fueled Christ, what drove Christ to lay aside the rights to his glory and put on a body of flesh. It's compassion that drove him to leave heaven and come to this sin-infested world where his own creatures are in rebellion against him in order to satisfy God's justice against us by offering himself in the place of the guilty. Compassion drives him to do that. It's compassion that drives him, that caused him to reach out to those who had been ruined by sin and to give them relief. It's compassion that impelled our Lord to come to the earth to teach and to preach and to heal a sinful people who deserved only spiritual death and the judgment of God's wrath. Jesus was moved with compassion. He was not a stoic. He was not. He's not emotionally indifferent or uncaring or unconcerned or unmoved. He is a compassionate, compassionate Savior. Despite the cost to himself, he looks at the need and he moves to meet it. Lots of times people argue with that and say, well, now wait a minute. No, that Jesus was not fueled by compassion. That's not why he came to the earth. Jesus actually came to the earth in obedience to the will of the Father. That's what drove him to come to the earth. It was not compassion. You know what? The reason there's a redemptive plan in the first place is because God's a compassionate God.
You understand? The reason there's a redemptive plan in the first place is because God's a compassionate God. Think about it. Back when God is reminding Moses of who he is, back in Exodus chapter 34, when he reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, God says of himself, this is Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7, he says, the Lord, a God merciful, that's compassionate, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Yeah, God's a judge. God is a judge and God does deal with sin, but he's also a God of great compassion and patience and grace. So it's compassion that drives Christ. It's passion that drove him, that drove him to yes, obedience to the Father, but also compassion, born of compassion, to leave the throne and to come here, take on human flesh, and to move to meet the needs of these people. So he looks with compassion on all these who are in need, and he moves to meet their needs. And in fact, it lasts all day long. It takes all day. And so we look at verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. Like they were giving Jesus information he didn't know. This is a desolate place. And the day is now over. Wow. Thanks for letting me know. You know. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. The disciples see, man, this has gone on all day long. They see how the crowds have pressed upon Jesus all day long and how he's gotten no rest. And so they say to Jesus, hey, send everybody into the villages to go and get some food for themselves. Get them out of here. Now, there's no way to be sure what exactly the intent is of the disciples here. But when you read the Gospels, here's something that sticks out. The disciples spend an awful lot of time telling people to go away. You ever notice that? They spend a lot of time telling people to go away. Hey, take your kids and go away. And Jesus has to say, whoa, shut up. Well, not shut up. Hey, I don't want anybody to get upset with me. But, you know, he has to correct them. So I don't know if that's, you know, driving them here. I'm not sure. Maybe they're just concerned for Jesus. That could be true. Maybe they're just like, wow, he needs a break. Maybe they're concerned that he should get some rest. Or maybe they just want Jesus for themselves. And they're tired of sharing him with everybody, and they just want everybody to get lost. Go away. Whatever the intent, Jesus' response to their suggestion throws them for a loop. Look at it. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here, 2 fish. Jesus puts the disciples on the spot. That's what he does. He puts them on the spot. He says to them, actually, it's very emphatic in the Greek. He says, you guys, you give them something to eat. You do it. You give them something to eat. You. Why would Jesus say that to them? I mean, clearly, the disciples have no way of feeding such a multitude of people. They don't even really feed themselves ever. Jesus does. For people being nice to Jesus and caring for Jesus' ministry. It'd be like asking certain of my children to feed the family, you know. Make dinner for us tonight. I won't mention names. You know who you are. They have no ability to do this. There's no way they can feed such a multitude of people. Guess what? That's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. They can't possibly do this. It's impossible for them. And when Jesus says this to them, you know what it's meant to do? It's meant for them to go, we've got nothing. And it's meant for them. It's meant to drive them to their knees. It's meant to drive them to Christ. They don't have the power. They don't have the resources. But they know the one who does, Jesus Christ.
And yet, amazingly enough, despite the fact that they have seen Jesus work incredible miracles and do wondrous things, he, you know, changing water into wine, for instance, at a wedding, calming the seas, commanding the wind, cleansing lepers, raising dead people. I mean, they've seen him do amazing stuff. Not one of them looks at Jesus and says, hey, you know what? If you wanted to, you could just whip up some food out of nothing. In fact, we've got these 5 loaves and 2 fish that'll give you a head start, Jesus. Here. They don't even think to do that. They don't think to look at Jesus and ask him to do it. They don't have a clue. They realize that they can't do anything, but it never dawns on them to ask Jesus to do something miraculous. Thankfully, though, Jesus isn't taking his clues from his disciples. He already knows what he's going to do. Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. Bring them here. And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Literally, he ordered them to recline. Now, this is important. Let me tell you why. It's the picture of a banquet. It's the word that's given to somebody when they're going to eat at your house. Jesus is saying, I'm about to whip up a great meal. So you guys, recline. Get yourselves comfortable because we're about to feast. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying. When he gives the command for them to sit down, it's more than that. He is saying to them, recline. Get ready to recline at a table and eat a banquet. It's going to be great. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Jesus takes up the food and he blesses it. The idea is that he consecrates it unto God's use in the bodies of those that he's going to give it to. He consecrates it. And then he breaks it. And he gives it to the disciples. And he gives and he keeps giving to them piece after piece to distribute to the masses. And the disciples take what Jesus gave to them and they give it to the crowds. It is an amazing miracle. It just keeps coming. It's an amazing miracle. Jesus provides bread and fish for all of them. But notice something. It's hidden. It's almost hidden in the way that it's done. There's no fanfare. There's no trumpets. There's no flashes of lightning in the sky. Jesus doesn't command their attention. Behold, watch me. He just does it. In fact, we are not even told how Jesus multiplies the food. There are tons of ink spilled on how guys think that Jesus did it. We're not told how he does it. He just does it. And he gives it to his disciples to distribute to the people who are hungry. And the amount of food that he creates is enormous. Look at this. This is amazing. Look at what Matthew says in verses 20 and 21. He says, and they all ate and they were satisfied. Oh, let me tell you, if somebody from the South were writing that, they would have written, they all ate and they were stuffed like pigs. Because that's what that word means. That word, cortazo, that's used here for satisfied, it means to be stuffed. It means to eat until it's coming out of your esophagus. It means to eat until there is no more room to stuff anything else in there. That's what it means. It means to eat so much that you feel like your stomach's about to explode. That's what it means. They ate as much as they wanted. They ate until they were completely satisfied. No one was hungry at all. No one was left out. Everybody that ate of the food that actually ate it was satisfied, fully pleased, completely stuffed. They gobbled down a ton of food. And Matthew says, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. They ate all that they wanted and there were 12 basketfuls left over. Christ's provision was more than sufficient. Christ's provision was more than enough. There, get this, there was much more food at the end of the meal than there was at the beginning. Christ gives more than provision necessary to sustain life. He gives a wonderful abundance of provision to give people a sense of complete well-being and satisfaction. They are fully satisfied. It is an amazing miracle. I'm telling you, there were people there that never knew what it was to have a full stomach before. Never. This is what it feels like to be satisfied. This has never happened before. It's an amazing miracle. But what's it mean? This is a really great miracle that Jesus works here. It's awesome. But how does it apply to us today? What do we take out of this? I mean, it's more than just going, wow, Jesus is really cool. Got to be more than that. What do we take from this? Well, number one, Sam, there you go. We got to see that this miracle, beloved, is intended to be a clear picture of the sovereign work of God in salvation. That's what it is. This is intended to be a picture of the gospel, of the kingdom of heaven inaugurated by Christ. Here's this great crowd in with no way at all to satisfy their most basic need. The disciples can offer no help. There's no supply anywhere to be found. They can do nothing to satisfy themselves. They are in desperate need. And here is Jesus, out of great compassion, denying himself. The king, he observes them and he sees their need and he serves their need. He provides bread, the staff of life, the symbol of life. He does what only he can do. Only he has the strength and the power to supply their need. And he does it. He works a miracle. He takes something as humble, something as simple as barley bread and a couple of fish. And he blesses it and he consecrates it to God. And he breaks it and he multiplies it and he gives it to the disciples to distribute to the hungry. And everybody who eats of it is fully satisfied. The provision is more than enough. And what a picture that is of the gospel. Here's this world of sinners. Here's this world of desperately hungry people, some of whom don't even know they're hungry. Here is this world of sinners in desperate need with no way for us to satisfy our greatest need and provide the salvation we desperately need. None of us can do anything to save ourselves. None of us are worthy to receive any good thing from God at all. And out of compassion, Christ denies himself. And he takes on human flesh. The king steps down from the throne and he comes to serve sinners. He does what only he can do. He works a miracle. He takes on flesh. He blesses it and consecrates that flesh unto the Father. It is broken on the cross. A truth that seems humiliating and ineffective to the world, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but the source of superabundant life for everybody who will feast upon him. It's a taking of flesh and a consecrating of his flesh and a breaking of his flesh and a giving of himself that gives life to the dead. That's a picture of the gospel right here. It's a life that's given alone by the grace of God, but which, get this now, is distributed by those who have tasted the good gift of life to those who are still hungry and in need. This miracle is a picture. It's a picture of the sovereign grace of God in providing salvation and giving life. It's a picture of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of life and of true satisfaction. It's a picture of the role that we have as disciples.
in distributing the bread of life. I'll talk more about that in a second. Second, this is a miracle that makes us see that the Christian life consists of the realization of our own inability and the glad truth of Christ's sufficiency. Think about this, beloved. The circumstances surrounding Christ's work of multiplying the bread and the fish in order to feed the masses, it was a testimony to the inability both of the people to provide what was necessary for life for themselves and of the disciples to do the same thing. The first thing we see in this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus is the fact that nobody can do anything. And yet this miracle points to the complete sufficiency of Jesus to provide everything necessary for life. Look at this, man. When Jesus fed the multitude with this superabundant bread and fish, it was a clear picture of the power and of the willingness of Christ to provide what is necessary for life. But it points way beyond simple food. Christ's miracle was an awe-inspiring demonstration that the blessing of life, eternal life, real life, spiritual life is in His hand to give. And He willingly gives it. Jesus not only gives what is necessary for life, but He gives it in abundance. That's the amazing sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is sufficient for salvation, yes. He's sufficient for redemption, yes. He's sufficient for our forgiveness, for our pardon, for our reconciliation to the Father, but He's also sufficient, more than sufficient, for every aspect of living out our spiritual lives. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." John 10:10, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Beloved, here's the thing. We're unable to produce. We're unable to provide what is necessary for spiritual life. But Christ can. And He does. And He gives it freely and in abundance. Think about it. We need Christ's sufficiency for every area of our lives. And this miracle testifies to Christ's willingness to give the sufficiency that we need in every area of our lives. Look, we're called to do things as Christians that are humanly impossible. I want you to think about this. We are called to do things as Christians that are humanly impossible. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. We're called to live for His glory. We're called to declare His gospel. We're called to fight sin. We're called to walk in holiness. We're called to act righteously in this wicked and perverse generation. We're called to please God and not men. We're called to speak truth. We're called to flee sexual immorality. We're called to raise godly children. We're called to lay down our lives. We're called to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of other people. We're called to set our mind on the things that are above, to bear with one another, to forgive, to rightly handle the word of God. On and on and on it goes. Every command that we're given as the children of God is impossible for us to accomplish in our own sufficiency. Every one of them. You ever realize that? It's impossible. All the demands. Impossible for us to fulfill and walk in apart from the superabundant sufficiency of Christ to make it possible. All of them, all the commands of the Christian life can seem as impossible as Christ commanded the disciples to feed the multitudes, and they are. But the promise remains, I am the vine, and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient for life. And this miracle shows us that so clearly. And it ought to lead to something else. Third, and we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice that Jesus is both sufficient, but also compassionate. Because we desperately need Him to be. I desperately need Jesus to be compassionate. Can I tell you what? Here's the truth about us. Here's the truth about us. We are in as much need of Christ's compassion as the crowds were that day. Let me tell you something that will come about as big a surprise as the fact that the day was over came to Jesus when the disciples said that to him. I'm going to tell you something that's really obvious. Okay? Our walk with Christ is not perfect. Right? Our walk with Christ is not perfect. Now, in our pride, lots of times, we want to pretend that it is. We want everybody at least to think that it is. We like to think that we've got it all together and that we've got no chinks in the armor. It's not true. Our walk with Christ is not perfect. We fail. We falter. We need encouragement and strength. We sin. We blow it. Sometimes in huge ways. Right? Can I get a witness? Yeah? We do. We face disappointment, in loss, in hardship, we're needy and we're hungry and we're as helpless as the crowd was on the hillside. And can I tell you what? Just as Christ was compassionate to those crowds who weren't seeking Him as Savior and Messiah, how much more compassionate He is to those who are His children. And you know what I love about Jesus? Just as His compassion was manifested on the hillside in a very particular way, you're hungry, here's some food. His compassion towards us is manifested in very peculiar and particular ways. Isn't it? I find it to be true. I know this. I know that when I'm struggling with great sin, when I'm struggling with certain sin in my life that seems to have a great hold on me, it is amazing how God ordains. This is no coincidence. It's amazing how God will ordain the perfect application of the means of grace necessary for me to walk in the newness of life. Whether it's a word from His Word as I'm reading it, or a word from His Word through my wife, or a word from His Word through my brothers or my sisters in Christ. It is amazing how God fashions exactly what I need when I need it. It's amazing. Those of us, we feel trapped maybe or hopeless when it comes to fighting sin. Christ is amazingly compassionate to strengthen and deliver and provide the means of grace necessary to walk in the newness of life. As we pursue holiness, as we kill sin, as we grow in sanctification, He brings about conviction. He grants us repentance. He brings a word from the preacher, a word from our brother and sister in Christ at the right time. When we're weak and we're fainting in the struggles, in the trials, He brings that brother or that sister alongside of us to pick up that burden when it's about ready to fall off our shoulders and crush us to death. It is amazing how God orchestrates our lives to apply His compassionate mercies at the exact time that we need it. I am stunned by it. I'm always amazed by it. And maybe I shouldn't be anymore, because that's just how God is. He's amazing. We face reversals and loss. When our hearts are fainting within us, He meets us with comfort and the nearness of His presence. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He's compassionate to teach us how to pray and to open His Word to our understanding and to renew our minds and our emotions to be our ever-present help in time of need. You know what's cool? No, that's not even a good word. You know what is? I don't have a good word, so I'll just use cool, but you know it's bigger than that. You know what's amazing? You know what's astounding? You know what is just, beyond definition. Is that Jesus, He does not meagerly dole out His mercies. He does not meagerly dole out His mercies or His blessings. But in compassion, He pours them on us. And His compassion results an amazing blessing and basketfuls left over. What an amazing God. It's like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. What an amazing God. And when we see Christ's compassion like that, and we recognize his sufficiency in our lives and the just the great compassion poured upon us, the fourth thing that I want us to see, the fourth application is this, is that Christ's compassion upon the crowds and toward us, it should serve as our model for living. I'm convicted by this text. I'm convicted by this text that Jesus was not overly concerned about his convenience. Jesus was not overly concerned about what was easiest for him at the time. He wasn't overly concerned about preserving himself from the demands of helping other people who were in need. His demonstration of compassion really is a model for me, and it's a model for all of us. You know what? Life's not about convenience. And we spend so much time trying to make our lives convenient, don't we? Don't we? Go like this, because we do. You spend a lot more time making your life convenient than you realize. And you know what happens? Because we try to make our lives convenient in all these different areas, we try to make following Christ convenient too. Guess what? It's not. It's not convenient. Life in the body and ministering to people in need and ministering to those outside the body, those in need, and spreading the bread of life, it's not convenient. It's not. It's not intended to be. Ministering to other people is not always convenient. Yet, as we see people through Christ's eyes and with his heart of compassion, we will reach out self-sacrificially to meet their needs. Here's the truth. Beloved, I know how easy it is to get irritated with people. That's another one that came really as a great surprise to you, didn't it? You're just shocked that I said that, aren't you? Really? I never thought that about you at all. I know. Yeah. You're just like, sometimes, right? That hurt. I just concussed myself. Hope I can keep going. I know how easy it is to get frustrated, to get annoyed with people who are in need. But Christ never did. And a disciple's not above his master. And I got to remind myself of that. And I need to remind myself of that because compassion like Christ is part and parcel of being a real believer. Over in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul is describing what it looks like to set your mind on the things that are above, to set your mind on Christ, to really walk in faithfulness to the gospel. When he does that, doggone if he doesn't mention compassion first. He writes in Colossians 3, starting in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on as those who are chosen of God, who are holy and who are beloved by God. Put on, then, compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." He mentions a lot of things there, but the first thing he says is put on compassionate hearts, and we need to. Jesus served other people even at great cost to himself, and we need to do it as well. Let me tell you what that means. You know what will happen if we're like that? We'll stop being people that define our relationship with other people by how they serve us, and we'll start defining our relationship with other people by how we serve them. And that would be radically different than the culture we live in. Jesus served people at the cost, even to himself, and we need to as well. And it leads us to the fifth thing. Look at it. We must understand that there's only one mediator who wins the gifts of God, Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. There's one mediator who wins the gifts of God, but many mediators, us, who are called to distribute them. How is the miracle that Christ accomplished distributed and enjoyed by the masses? How is the food for life that Christ
created, distributed, and enjoyed by the masses. It was through the faithful distribution of the disciples. He gave the bread and the fish to the disciples, and they gave it to the crowd. They stood between Christ and the multitude in need. And beloved, so do we. We do too. Our mission as disciples of Christ is to call to men and women and children who are hungering for the bread of life to come to Christ and to find satisfaction for their hungry souls. We are to take the bread of life, who is Christ, and distribute it to the masses. We need to be the voice of God crying out to them. I love this picture in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you my everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Salvation, beloved, that satisfies the hearts of sinful men and women, it only comes to them through the faithful hearts and hands and voices of the disciples of Christ, us. Through us and through those like us who have found our deepest need met in Christ alone. And that's the last thing. That's the last thing this text points to, and I want you to see it. Without dispute, the deepest hungers of life can only be satisfied by Christ. You know what? Here's the thing. When I came to Christ, I knew I had a desperate need in my heart. I knew that I was a lost kid. I was going to hell, and I knew it. I knew that if I were to die in that moment, that I would be in hell, because that's what I deserved. And there was a desperate, desperate need in me to have a Savior. There was a deep need in me for Christ. But you know what I have discovered? Here's what I have discovered. The more that I have walked with Christ, and the more that I have known Christ, and the more that I have experienced Christ, the more that I have treasured Christ and loved Christ and sought Christ and failed in following Christ and been, you know, granted repentance and restoration, the more that I have walked with Christ, here's what I have discovered. That hungers that I didn't even know that I had are more than sufficiently met in Christ alone. Things that I, deep desires that are woven into me, woven into us as creatures created by God, they can only be satisfied by Jesus alone. I have learned that. And I trust that as you've walked with Christ, you have learned that. The overarching truth behind this miracle of Christ is this, is that there are many ways to be hungry, and there are many ways to seek to be satisfied. But the deepest hungers of the human soul, the hunger for reconciliation with God, the hunger for forgiveness, the hunger for freedom, the hunger for identity, the hunger for joy, the hunger for righteousness and for holiness, the hunger for a life that matters for something, the hunger for acceptance, the hunger for hope, the hunger for community, the hunger for eternal life. Only Christ can satisfy those deepest and real needs of man, and He does it abundantly. Only Him. Only Him. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon in this regard. He said, when Jesus is the host, no guest goes away empty from the table. Our head is satisfied with the precious truth which Christ reveals. Our heart is content with Jesus as the altogether lovely object of affection. Our hope is satisfied. For whom have we in heaven but Jesus? And our desire is satiated. For what can we wish for more than to know Christ and to be found in Him? Jesus fills our conscience till it is at perfect peace. Our judgment with persuasion of the certainty of His teachings. Our memory with recollections of what He has done. And our imagination with the prospects of what He is yet to do. We have sat at the table of the Lord's love and said, nothing but the infinite can ever satisfy me. I'm such a great sinner that I must have infinite merit to wash my sin away. But we have had our sin removed and found that there was merit to spare. We have had our hunger relieved at the feast of sacred love and found that there was a redundance of spiritual meat remaining. There are certain sweet things in the Word of God which we have not enjoyed yet, in which we are obliged to leave for a while. For we're like the disciples to whom Jesus said, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Yes, there are graces to which we have not attained, places of fellowship near to Christ which we have not reached, and heights of communion which our feet have not climbed. Truly, at every banquet of love, there are many baskets of fragments left. Oh, beloved, how true those words are. Those whom Christ feeds, He fills. He satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul He fills with good things. And He does it because He's compassionate. Are you in need of His compassion? Are you in need of His compassionate grace? Do you fear, some of you? Do you fear that you've sinned beyond the reach of His mercy? Do you fear it? Do you fear like, man, I've sinned so much. That you've sinned beyond the reach of His mercy? Listen, if you're willing to repent, you have not. Are you in need of His grace and mercy to grow in Him and to kill sin and to walk in a manner worthy of your calling and to have your mind renewed? Are you in need of grace in the midst of trial or of hardship? Are you in need of His compassion? Behold the real King. Behold the King unlike any other. He is compassionate. And His compassion always leads to merciful grace. Look to the compassionate Christ and find mercy and grace superabundant to help in time of need. Look to Christ. I'm telling you, you can never be dissatisfied with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's true. Jesus, it is true. You're steadfast in your love for us. You're steadfast in your love for your people. And you satisfy every longing soul. And the hungry soul you fill with good things. You're such an amazing Savior. You're such an amazing God. You're such an amazing Lord. I just feel sometimes, Lord, like words just completely fail me in what I want to say to you and how I want to magnify you and how I want to honor you. I look at this text today and I see a heart. A heart of compassion and of grace and of mercy and of love. Oh, that draws my soul to you. I see a willingness to sacrifice that convicts me of my self-preservation. We glimpse a humility does not require pomp and circumstance. We see a majesty that is undeniable and real. Lord, we look at you and we say to our own souls, how could I not love this Christ supremely? We look at you, Jesus, and we say, how could anyone not want what you in yourself are? I pray that, Lord, today we would see with a renewed vision what a tremendously praiseworthy and glorious and wonderful a Savior and King we have in you. And I pray that it would bring forth real worship in every way from our souls. A worship that shows itself in confession and repentance. A worship that shows itself in glad adoration. A worship that shows itself in the willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of your glory. A worship of which singing with our lips is the fruit, the very real fruit of a soul gripped by the greatness of Christ. Lord, I pray for those today that are hungry and desperately in need, who've never humbled themselves before Christ, not really, and for whom there is this banquet spread before them, the invitation to come and have Christ and have life. But who as of yet have not moved to feast upon. God, I pray that by your grace they would see their deep hunger and Christ alone is the one who can satisfy. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who, like me, all of us together, always in need of your compassion, always desperately in need of your grace, that we'd feast upon you and be satisfied. And I pray that you would renew our hearts, Lord, to faithfully carry the bread of life into a world that's starving and doesn't even know it. Move in our midst for the sake of your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.